witness to us. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness even through difficult times, and we see your hand in all, even in all the struggles that we endure. But we also see it in the joys that you give us, Lord, the pleasure and the friends and the family. Thank you for being present here today. We just pray that you will speak to us through your word and encourage each person here. Give them the strength to take the steps that they need to take in life and rely on you to help them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Lucy, come on up here. Let's do this thing. Let's do it.
Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda.
Bethesda. That's it.
With five colored porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 days. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," said the sick man. The sick man said, "For I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who has said such a thing?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. John 5:1-50.
And we will read those to you as they come up, and that will be fun. I want to start with a question for you, so. And we won't worry about passing the mics around. I just want to hear what your answers are. Can you tell me about a time that you really wanted something bad and you just didn't get it? You maybe are still a little bit bitter. Is there a time that you can think of that you really wanted something badly and you didn't get it? Maybe somebody got it before you. Maybe you just didn't. Yes, Doug.
Every year growing up, around my birthday, the Harlem Globetrotters would come to town, and I would always tell my parents, "I want Harlem Globetrotter tickets." And they said, "That's nice."
Really?
Yeah. Well, Chris took me years later as an adult, actually.
Oh, okay.
That's
pretty nice, Chris. Anybody else, something they really wanted that they didn't get for a very long time? Yeah, Katie. Yeah. That's fair. Anybody else? Something that their hopes were dashed. They wanted something. Yeah, Mel.
Well, I used to have a bicycle called Schwinn Stingray, and it's three different colors. I wanted one really bad. Hopes were poor.
Yeah. That's an interesting story because I wanted one really bad too, with a sissy bar and the banana seat.
Yeah.
You know, the really cool chopper thing. And then one of the neighbor kids sold his to me for $5. It was purple, with a purple sparkly banana seat. And a purple, yeah, five speed. That's kind of crazy, yeah. And it was so cool, and I wrecked it. Yeah, destroyed it. Thank you for that. That's plenty, unless anybody has something. I was just thinking about that whole idea. We want, you know, drama kind of emphasized that. We want things, and a lot of times the things that we want aren't even good for us. Or maybe they're good, but they're not the best. You remember that? Sometimes parents would say, you know, you don't get that. I always wanted a watch, and I didn't get a watch. And I had a particular one, a Timex, and my parents, you know, no, I didn't get one. I finally got one at like 15, and at that point I didn't care anymore. The same thing with shoes. I wanted a pair of Adidas, I wanted Adidas when they came out in the sixth grade with the three stripes. And my parents got me Keds. What the heck? Keds, they look like nurses' shoes. I was not into that. But I really wanted Adidas. I finally bought them about a year and a half ago with the three stripes. Yeah. Yeah, it was a good deal. And that's the thing. A lot of times we want something, but we don't know what it is that we really need. We don't know that. And God does. It's an interesting story here. There's a lot of miracles in the book of John. This is just, in first glance, it's just like another miracle, and that's interesting. But what's going on here? In this passage of scripture, if we can get to that. Start with verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. And, you know, people have spent a lot of time trying to figure out the timeline, the chronology of Jesus' life. And so which holy day is that? And the best that they can figure out is this is another Passover. There were probably 3 to 4 Passovers that Jesus was in Jerusalem. And this is probably the second one. In fact, it talks about the other one in just another passage before this. So this is probably the second one. And the first one was right after the water to wine miracle. He went to Jerusalem and for the Passover. Anyway, the afterward, it's not really precise, that word afterward. It's kind of precise, but it means after all these things happened, this is another thing that happened. We don't have a timeline, so we're doing our best to guess at that. But John is probably the most chronologically accurate gospel writer. Luke, probably second. Mark is all over the place. Matthew's the worst, because Matthew is thematic. He like gets on a theme and then talks about all the things that happen around that theme. But he's not intending to be chronologically accurate. Whereas Luke sets out to say these things happened in this order. And John is just really good about it. So who cares about chronology? I think it is important. I think that whole idea, it makes it a little more real to us. Say this thing actually happened in a particular order. It's kind of like when we went to Jerusalem, we went to the Holy Land, it made it more real to us. Debbie and Mel were there and several other people. Just seeing those places, this wasn't a made-up story, you know, about unicorns in fairyland. It really happened here. When you see the buildings, when you see even some of the ruins that actually were there in Jesus' time, he actually did these things in real places in real time. And it's important. It's not divorced from reality, and some wish to portray it like that. Most of the other religious and faith-based ideas are kind of vague in terms of time and place. You don't know. And he talks about inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with 5 covered porches. So people didn't know where this was for a long time. For many, many years. And then in the 1900s, they discovered they were just digging. There's always digging going on in Jerusalem. They're always looking at stuff. They're always uncovering stuff. When somebody, you know, remodels a building, they discover a new site. And it happens that they discovered this pool. They knew that they have clues about where these sites are, because in the medieval era, people would erect monuments and churches there. Wasn't always the same exact place, but it was nearby. And there was a church called St. Anne's, which is by this, which is right by this pool. We've got a photo of that, actually, there. This is the pool, and it looks really deep. It probably wasn't that deep, because they tend to build things on the ruins. So this is up a lot higher. You can't quite see, but right there with the window there, that's St. Anne's Church, and they didn't know that it was this close. This excavation happened when they were remodeling the church. They said, oh, wait a minute, there's something going on here. And the fascinating thing about this is that it's actually 2 pools. You see that wall right there? There's a pool behind it, and there's a pool down there. That upper pool is deeper, and that collected the rainwater, and the lower pool, they would release a little dam, and the water would rush into it and trouble the water. And they discovered that. The other interesting fact about this is it is right near the Sheep Gate, which is now called the Lion's Gate in Jerusalem. It's right near the Sheep Gate was there because that's where they had to take all the sheep in for the temple all the time they were offering these sacrifices. So they would bring in the sheep. And so it's really close. It's like 50 yards from the sheep gate, the lion's, what's called the lion's gate now. Which, if I remember right, the lion's gate isn't used anymore. There's a real fascinating story around that. That's actually where they say Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem, and that's actually closed. I remember looking at it from the outside. Remember that at all? No? Maybe not. Okay.
The Golden Gate?
No, that's in San Francisco.
Not sure.
You can't go through the lion's gate. It's closed. Yeah. So, yeah, it's all sealed up. So anyway, there's two pools. The other interesting fact it talks about, there were five porches. And a porch, that idea is the Greek word is stoa, which we get the word stoic from. Okay, a stoa is a covered porch. It's columns, and I've got a photo of that. It looks like this. This is one in Greece here. So there were five of those around the pool. How can there be five around a four-sided pool, you ask? Because it was two pools. There was one in the middle. And they just discovered that recently, that there were actually two pools. And so it totally makes sense. And you can even see on the previous picture kind of remnants of like columns over there that aren't in very good shape. But there they are. So they also discovered that this is probably what's called a mikveh. That's a Jewish word for a ritual cleansing pool. That was used for that. They even discovered the steps, so the bottom, you can actually see some steps down there on the bottom one. You can see that the pool was considerably lower at the time. You can also, if you're looking closely, you can see different materials, and it probably was right about halfway up that ladder where that pool level was, and people would walk down the steps for ritual cleansing. The whole idea of ritual cleansing for the Jew was to bring new life. It was to believe that you were cleansed and healed and you had new life. And later, and maybe even before, it became a pagan temple and a pool. So that's what we know about that. Go back to the passage of scripture. I get hung up on all this archaeology stuff. It's really, really fun. So inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches, crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed. Bunch of lame people out there. And they lay on the porches, and one of the men laying there had been sick for 38 years. Now what's fascinating about this is there's a missing verse here. You may notice it goes from 3 to 5. Verse 3, verse 5. We skip verse 4. There is a verse 4. That verse 4 is what's called, probably what is called a scribal gloss. It doesn't mean they shine up a scribe really well. It means a scribal gloss is, in the Middle Ages, a lot of times the scribes, the people who are writing down scripture, would write little notes on the side or even amidst the text. And those sometimes would actually accidentally get included in the text because the scribes would write their little notes, sometimes explanations, sometimes just minor corrections, like a simple grammar correction. They'd write the... And then the scribe who got it after that would copy the exact same thing. And that got handed down over years and years and years. Most of the manuscripts that we have are from the Middle Ages, from after the second millennium. But there are just a few, like 838 from before that, of the New Testament scriptures and Old Testament scriptures. There are many of the Old Testament scriptures. But that was the way it was done, and that these traditions were carried on. What in this case, and I will actually read you that verse because I think that's important to know, that missing verse, so you know what's going on. It says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and troubled the water. Then whoever first stepped in after the troubling of the water was made whole of whatever disease he had." Now, why is that omitted? Because it probably isn't in the original text. It isn't in some of the oldest manuscripts that we have. But it was an explanation that some scribe thought, he talks about this later, nobody helps me into that troubled water, and nobody helps him. And so how does that, it was assumed that everybody knew about that when John wrote it. And so this scribe apparently decided that he would comment on that. So I just wanted you to know how that works.
interesting thing. There are a number of scribal, what are probably scribal glosses, and it's a really common scholarship way of figuring out what a scribal gloss is. And only 1% of them that even exist have any effect on the text at all. Of all of the scribal glosses, only 1%. And the majority of those are easy to weed out. And this seems like a commentary inserted here to help verse 7 make sense. And it's speaking from the perspective of the current belief and superstition, which is interesting because even the Jews were pretty superstitious at that time. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. So that passage in there isn't a doctrine statement of angels come down and stir up waters, and we don't learn from that about how angels work and stir up waters and bring healing. But it's funny how the Jews, one of their superstitions was kind of like God's power is an impersonal force, and anyone can channel it if they want to. They didn't think of it as connected to God. In fact, the way they deal with Jesus, they watch his miracles and they say, oh, he must have a demon. He managed to somehow acquire God's power and God's strength without really knowing God, without really being close to God. And so there's this idea, kind of this mythical approach to spiritual power, like you can just harness it for yourself. Kind of like midichlorians, isn't it?
Dirty blasphemy.
Yeah. But you know, we do that too. We do that a lot. We don't even think about it. You ever have somebody send, hey man, send healing vibes my way? Healing vibes? What about life energy, life force, cosmic energy, karma? We do that. We're kind of superstitious. That's just a worldview, and it pervades our modern thought. And we even do that as Christians sometimes. Like, we're going to have the Holy Spirit enter here, you know? We're just going to do the right things to make the conditions right for the Holy Spirit to enter here. It's God's will that happens. It's not our will. It's not our effort and our energy. It's God's will. We can invite, we can ask, but we don't make it happen. We don't acquire it for our own use. It's not just this power that we acquire. And we have that tendency to look at the Holy Spirit as a force rather than a person. Everybody has it. I mean, it's just a tendency to think that this is the third person of the Trinity. This man was sick for 38 years, which is a long time. In fact, it's pretty close to the life expectancy at that time. I think the Jews had a longer life expectancy, but it's pretty close to it. And it doesn't even tell us what kind of sickness he had. The Greek word is weak. He was weak. He was sick. It means weak or feeble, which it basically means is he just couldn't get around very well. He was not okay. And it was all going on, and all this was going on in his life. And we don't know how long he'd been at the pool. It might have been a little while. It might have been just a couple of weeks, but it was a desperate attempt to find help. He goes, I don't know. Maybe there's some magical power here in this pool. I am messed up. I need help. I'm going to give it a shot. Could have been just very much a last attempt in his life and a desperate attempt to find help. And, you know, the water myth, he probably was thinking, maybe it's a crock, but I'll do anything. I'll try anything at this point. So there's a note of desperation. And this is where it really gets interesting. Jesus saw him and knew he'd been ill for a long time, and he asked him, would you like to get well? Now that, on the surface, seems like an unnecessary question. Would you like to get well? What do you think? I'm kind of comfortable here, not being able to walk, get around. But the truth is, there are two reasons that some people really don't want to get well. The first one is, some people get their identity from their problem. You've met them. They really don't want to get well. They say they do. But then they would have to redo everything in their life. They'd have to change their priorities, their habits, their lifestyle, and it would be highly uncomfortable. I think it's a valid question. Do you want to get well? Too many people like it where they are. They're stuck, and they just can't comprehend what life is. They don't even want to face what life would be like if that changed for them. The second reason is we often don't know about our deepest sickness. We often don't know what we're really dealing with. The truth occurs constantly in the book of John. Think about this. Everyone wants water and food or something from Jesus. Like the woman at the well just after last week, it's like, tell me where I can get this water, then I won't have to go to the well and draw anymore. Not talking about that kind of water, lady. Talking about something else. You get the whole idea of metaphor here? Okay? And then the people in John 6, just the next chapter, they're following Jesus around after he multiplied the loaves and fishes because they wanted more food. They didn't understand the significance that this is God manipulating the universe to help you, and that there's something much greater than a piece of bread and dry fish to be offered here. So many of us are concerned only with our physical needs, and those are important. Jesus makes sure that he addresses those things. He does it here. But the real issue is what's going on in your heart. You know, your physical existence, your physical body, only lasts a short time. The older I get, the more I realize how short that time is. You know, it's funny, when we think about time, I think time is... I don't even know if time actually exists. Okay, I'm getting crazy, right? That's all right. Hand me the tinfoil hat. We're going there. But you think about how time changes. Like, time seems to get shorter the older you get. Like, where did last year go? I don't know. I did a couple things. I can remember my childhood. That seemed like to last forever. And now that's gone. All you people that are as old as me are nodding. The rest of you are going, you're nuts. You're nuts, Dan. Yeah, also when you get older, it makes you nuts. Okay, so that's true. But we don't often think about our deepest sickness. We think about the things, the here and now. And I want to feel better. And that's legitimate. Definitely it affects everything, how we feel. But even the man on the sleeping mat there, when Jesus saw him, you know, John saw a pattern here. So many are concerned with only the physical needs. The fixation of the physical man keeps reminding him that I kind of lost my place there. I got to go back up here. The man that Jesus healed, he was focused on the physical, and Jesus was trying to draw him out to the spiritual realm. And we'll see about how that happens in a little bit here. When Jesus saw him, he said, "Would you like to get well?" And he said, "I can't, sir, for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone always gets there ahead of me." He's focusing on the physical. My big problem is I can't walk. That's the only problem that needs help. That's the only thing that needs attention. And Jesus immediately addresses it. He says, simply. After that, he just says, "Stand up, pick up your mat and walk." Can you imagine what that must have felt like for the guy? Like, wait, I can't walk, and now I'm going to stand up, pick up my mat, and walk away. Can't even drag myself a few feet to the pool's edge. Can't even do that. And now I'm just going to do that. And he does. Go to the next slide. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But the miracle occurred on a Sabbath. That's what it says. And there's where we get into trouble. Let's get there. I love how Jesus did this miracle to begin with. There's no fuss, no muss. Just do it. Just do it. He doesn't have to do some Latin incantation. He doesn't even require anything from the person except to step out in faith. To just do it. You ever feel like that? God is asking you to do something that you can't do? I do that all the time. I think, God, you're asking me to do something. I just don't have it in me. And I love that this, you know, say what you will about this guy, but I love that he was willing to just step up and pick up the mat and walk. I think sometimes God calls us to do that. But it was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, the religious people that responded, Jewish leaders, objected to that because it was on the Sabbath. They said to the man, who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law does not allow you to carry that sleeping mat. What? Are you paying attention? Somebody was healed from a lifelong disease. His life was changed, radically altered, and you're focusing on the sleeping mat? What is wrong with you? You're focusing on the fact that this is a Sabbath and you're not supposed to do this in your crazy laws? Well, they're basically taking the idea of Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. I think I might even have that there. Let's see if I've got that passage of scripture. I meant to put it up. Yeah, remember the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath rest, a day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. That's what it says. That's the law right there. That's it. Nothing else to that law. Here's what the Jews did with that. The rabbis, the Pharisees, they came up with some great ideas for their Sabbath laws. In fact, I will read some to you because they're crazy. This is Sabbath law. Many objects have been designated by our sages as muktzah. They are forbidden. We are forbidden from moving them. Ah. Sleeping mat. Forbidden from moving things. What? Don't see where that is. It says work, doesn't it? The whole idea is to get rest. The whole idea is to not do work. That's what I saw in Exodus 20. But it says you're forbidden from moving things. Even, but there's a way to do it if you do it right. Muktzeh may be moved in a very awkward, unusual manner with other parts of the body. In other words, with one's teeth or elbow. Or by blowing on it. I just wanted to see that guy blowing on his head. Or trying to, with his elbows, or his, you know, grab it in his teeth. And then they wouldn't have complained. There's a whole lot more there. But so then, you know, even if you've got a table and it's the Sabbath and you're doing your Sabbath celebration with your family and you accidentally put something on it, you can't move the table. You're not allowed to move the table. But there's a remedy to that. There's a way around. To remedy this, we simply put another non-muktzeh item on the Sabbath. So in other words, put your prayer book or your candlestick on the table. Then you can move it because then it's part of your Sabbath celebration. Or the challah, which is the woven bread. You put that on the table. And since that's part of it, you get to move that. So put that on the table and then you're not doing work. So then this thing of you may not carry any object for more than 4 cubits, 6 feet. You're allowed to carry something 6 feet. So if the guy had carried it 6 feet, then had another person carry it another 6 feet, he might have gotten it out of there eventually. But here's some of the things. Examples of this prohibition. You can't carry anything. You're not allowed to carry anything in your pocket. If you accidentally have your wallet in your pocket, you're breaking the Sabbath. You can't carry anything in the hand. You can't wheel a baby carriage or a shopping cart. You can't go outside with food or gum in your mouth because you're carrying something. Yeah. So that's how uptight they would get about these Sabbath laws. Now I'm kind of asking myself, what does this have to do with God? What does this have to do with honoring God? The Sabbath was created for man, not the man for Sabbath. In other words, Jesus says this. He says, God gave us this to make us rest and to honor him. That's what it is. Do you think it's more restful to worry about if you've got food in your mouth when you're going outside or to not? Do you think it's more restful? And so it kind of missed the whole point. Adventures in missing the point, right? And they're upset. They're really upset. They find this guy, back, if you will, the passage of scripture, verse 8-ish range, 9, 10, they're good enough. Man was healed. So they got to the guy and they said, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law does not allow you to carry that sleeping mat. But he replied, the man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. Kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve. The woman thou gavest me, right? Blame somebody else. Pass it on. It's his fault. He told me to do it, right? Like, you did it. Take ownership with it, you know? And they said, who did such a thing as that? Now you'd think that they want to know who this amazing person is who did this miracle, changed a life, healed a person from a lifelong disease, so they could honor him and say, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the person we're looking for. He's doing these incredible miracles like changing water into wine. Just amazing stuff. He healed that centurion's son. And so now we want to get mad at him. We want to find out who's this lawbreaker. It's funny how, you know, they're focused on the whole concept of the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, and how it reminds me of how we tend to gravitate toward difficult and life-sucking events as spiritual events and think they're of spiritual value. Makes me think of when I was a kid going to church. I remember pretty well, I was forced to go to church, and there were times that I liked it. I liked some of the Sunday school. I liked the VBS, you know, building things with popsicle sticks and spray painting them gold. A lot of fun. Burning matchsticks and making them into a cross. Come on, admit it. Admit it. You did it. I know you did it. If you didn't do something with macaroni, right? Spray paint that gold. Come on. This is fun stuff that we all did. Did you do any of this, Aaron? You must have. Some of it. Yeah.
I would eat glue.
You would eat the glue. I wanted to eat the gold macaroni. It looked so cool. But I remember the church when I was a kid was a. I remember the boring, monotone sermons. I remember the slow, lugubrious, amateurish music. Like, can you play something with a beat? I remember when I went to Eagle Fern Youth Camp. Shout out to Eagle Fern. That they played some cool 70s music, which is really hokey now, but it sounded cool and there was a beat to it and we could clap. It's like, wow, God is actually interesting. But I remember the hard, cold pews. I was led to believe that it was good for me spiritually. And even for a time after that long, boring time in church, I'd feel like, wow, I feel a little bit better. Maybe God did something when I didn't realize it was really just the relief at not having to do this for another week. And I did learn patience and endurance and other good life lessons. And I know that the things that they said were good and true and meaningful, and they probably didn't have an effect on me. But there's other ways to learn patience and endurance, right? You don't need to go seeking it. I learned things, but just probably not what they thought they were teaching. And admittedly, there are some genuinely beneficial spiritual disciplines that are difficult. They are. It's difficult sometimes to pray. It's definitely difficult to fast. And I think it's valuable to be committed to something even when it's not life-giving at that moment. But we do have this ability to turn all things, we think that all things that are hard are somehow spiritually beneficial. They may or may not be. I think that's what the Pharisees were doing. I think that's what the Jewish authorities were doing. They thought, okay, if we're supposed to rest, let's make it really hard to rest. So, next slide, if you will. The man didn't know because Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. We don't know whether Jesus went directly there to find him or he just ran into him. Probably Jesus knew he was there because that's Jesus, right? And he said, now you are well, so stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you. And I wonder what this means. We don't know. We don't know what kind of... Some people, you know, commentators think, okay, what did this whatever this guy did, it was bad enough that it made him unwell. That's the thing. Somewhere in his life he did something stupid, like Jason on his bicycle, and hurt himself. Right? That's why Jason's not here, by the way. You need to pray for Jason that he'll... But he didn't do anything stupid this time, just to let you know. He was at work and he hurt his back again. So we want him to be well for the Christmas stuff. That's important. We also love him and we want him to be well.
But mostly for the Christmas stuff.
We don't know what this guy did. Some scholars see it as evidence that the man was... sick in the first place because of sin in his life, and that's a possibility. There is a different story in John 9. When we get to John 9, the man born blind, it's like, where's the sin in your life? And they were looking for the sin in his life, and he said, it's not that. Quit looking for sin. Jesus said, in fact, this man is blind so that the glory of God can be revealed here. So that's a pretty cool thing. So we don't want to make that assumption. It doesn't serve you well. I'm going to say this. There's been a fall of mankind. There is sin that entered the world, all right? It's ruined everything. The reason we have disease, the reason we have mosquitoes is because of the fall, all right? Mosquitoes were probably nice house pets before then. Then they started sucking blood. I don't know. All right, I'm just guessing here. People had crocodiles for pets before the fall. And, you know, come here, kitty. Come on. But sin is that way. It spreads, and you can't pinpoint it and say, well, it was a sin in your life. You don't want to do that with a person, by the way. You don't want to go up to them and say, there's sin in your life. That's why you're so messed up. Sometimes it just happens to you. but afterwards, the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, this kind of bothers me because it looks like the man rats out Jesus. And I don't know if that's true, but it appears that way. It appears like he goes, oh, let's throw him under the bus. I'm not in trouble anymore. It's this Jesus. And it, you know, however that is, or maybe he was just unaware that they were trying to find dirt on Jesus. We see that from the passage that this became a time when they decided to go after Jesus. This was where it really kicked into high gear for them. But it might have just been an accident. Oh, I didn't know that they were after Jesus. On the other hand, it's sometimes just good to keep your mouth shut. And let me continue here on the next few verses because this is pretty important stuff. I want to get out of this translation, though, because that's important to get to the NLT here. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. We see that's where it kind of begins. He broke the Sabbath. Now, that's a big no-no. It's their own rules. They made them up. I read Exodus 20. Did you see anything about, you know, not carrying a mat when you're healed? But Jesus even said this when they started harassing him. He said, my Father is always working, and so am I. Wow. He called him my Father, not our Father, and he equated himself with God. He's always working, and I'm always working. What does that mean? Well, if you look at Scripture, did God work on the Sabbath? It says that God took a rest on the Sabbath. Kinda, meaning he didn't do the work of creation anymore, but he was still doing work. God holds every atom together. If God stops working, we don't have gravity anymore. That might sound like fun, but after a while it's going to be a bummer. If God stops working, you stop breathing. That's not fun. God sustains the universe. In fact, in the book of Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus sustains the universe. Let's put that scripture up. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else and he holds all creation together. So when Jesus makes himself equal with God, God did this through Jesus. Jesus is the sustainer of everything, of life and the whole universe in every way. He holds everything together. Wow. That is pretty cool. But when Jesus said that, you know, I'm always working in my Father's working and so am I. And they didn't think of that. They didn't look at that. They just thought, well, he has to be lying because he made a guy work on the Sabbath. He made a guy carry his straw mat out and put it away, pick up his belongings and get out of there. And so therefore he cannot be of God. He's the enemy because he did not abide by our contrived and ridiculous rules and expectations. See, they were hung up. They were stuck in the physical world, but blind to the spiritual reality. Something big had happened, and it continued to happen around Jesus. It seems that only Nicodemus and a few of his friends took the time to go to Jesus and say, wait, could this, there's something going on here. I want to find out what this is. Could this be the Messiah? Only a few people did that. Only a few of the Jewish authorities actually went to Jesus and asked the important questions. Of course, Jesus was pretty enigmatic about it. He says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, I can't do that. I'm an old man. How's this going to happen? And Jesus says, you're not understanding. I'm talking about spiritual birth. And Jesus focuses again on the spiritual. If you think of this, you look at the woman in the well, woman at the well. Jesus is trying to get us to a spiritual reality. He says, I'm going to give you water that's going to bubble up to spiritual life in your life. And she goes, you don't have a rope that's long enough. You don't have a bucket, Jesus. Focused on the physical. And Jesus wants to do a spiritual work. He's concerned with our souls, with our spirits, with our the very core of who we are. And he wants to make a change there. That's the important part. That's the part that lasts. That's the eternal part. This tent that we live in fades away. It happens. It's sad. We've seen a few people pass away from our flock here in the last year or so. And it's been difficult for us. But guess what? It was a temporary thing anyway. We all knew it. We all knew it. And all of those people, every one of them is with the Lord now. That spiritual reality is what matters. What God has done and doing in them spiritually. That's what matters. And so the things that we want a lot of times, yeah, they're important. Yeah, you want spiritual, you want physical healing. Yeah, pray for that. And pray that God does it. But if it doesn't happen, you know, I prayed for a year for Richard, thinking that God would do something. You got to. This is Richard. God didn't answer that prayer. But God was already doing something much bigger and better. He was at work. And I pray that you let God do that for you too. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're working on us in ways that we can't see. Help us not to get in your way. Help us to allow you. Help us, please open our eyes to see what you are doing and to help us to see the spiritual reality of your goodness. Thank you for holding all these pieces together so that we might glorify you and praise you and know you. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.